Good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in 2 Kings and we'll be in 2 Chronicles, both places. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So I want you to find 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 29. As you know, these passages overlap. Kings and Chronicles covers the same period of time, the period of time that the prophets ministered in the divided monarchy, after the death of Solomon and before the Babylonian captivity. Very important period in Jewish history, and important for us as well. This is not simply history, as you know. This is inspired history, which means there are lessons to be learned when we read and when we study it together. Some of you know that we were in California this last weekend, Barb and I, and I was speaking at a conference there of fathers and daughters. It was a wonderful time and a great group of folks. And in the middle of the afternoon on Saturday, we had some time off. And so Barb and I drove down Highway 9 into Santa Cruz, kind of the back way from the Redwoods up there, and came down to a little place we like to frequent. That's my hometown, so I know where a few of the places are. And we go to a little place called the Bagelry. It's a little hippie bagel place. And seriously, the hippies decided to make some serious money, and they do. They make some great bagels, and they got a bunch of folks down there that they don't mind the establishment bringing money in. And so we were down there having a bagel, and I was thinking about the teachings that I'm currently doing here and at the college and on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, and the topic of idolatry, which is one of the major issues. Idolatry is the main category for unbelief in the Bible. Unbelief is idolatry. Atheism is not neutrality on the subject of God. It's idolatry. It's the worship of something other than God. In the case of atheism, it's the worship of the human mind. I hope everybody understands that. An atheist is not a neutral person. An atheist is an idolater, biblically. And I'm not saying that out of animosity. It's just a description of the human soul. And so atheism is a form of idolatry. Well, they didn't have atheism per se in the ancient cultures. They had different forms of idolatry, however. And so we were down at the Bagelry, and I came across a poster, and I'll just hold it up, and then I'm going to read it to you. I was looking at the posters. I do that when I go into spacey places just to see what's going on. And this particular poster says, Sophian Gnosticism. Sophian Gnosticism. Now, that's the same Sophia that we've talked about in the Corinthian studies. Sophian, meaning Greek wisdom. Gnosticism was an ancient heresy in the Greek world that was a cult of Christianity in the early years. I don't know if you know what Gnosticism is, but it's a very, very serious cult that dates clear back and flourished in the second century. It's the background for much of church history in those first 300 years. And much of the theological material that developed against the background of Gnosticism. This is a poster about a gathering that happened on September 23rd at 7 p.m. where they had a teaching on Sophian Gnosticism for anybody who would like to be involved. And here's how the little poster goes. Gnostic Christianity is a path of secret and mystical knowledge that has its roots in Jewish mysticism, the Kabbalah, and pre-Christian mystery schools. The spiritual wisdom of Christian Gnosticism has survived for 2,000 years through small secret societies which have formed the heart and the core of the Western mystery tradition. Today, both in Europe and America, Gnosticism is resurfacing as a powerful spiritual movement, and its secret knowledge is becoming accessible as never before. So they're inviting everyone to come and learn, and they're calling it a form of Christianity. By the way, that is how Gnosticism passes itself off as a form of Christianity. It thought of itself as a form of Christianity in the early church as well, and was declared a heresy. There is the fellow who's doing the teaching, whose name is Tau Malachi, T-A-U Malachi, has a cross around his neck and has a black collar, you know, looking rather priestly, and the book he's written is called the Gnostic Gospel of St. Thomas. It's this man's reflections on the mystical teaching, the Gospel of Thomas. Well, that's one of the very, very famous Gnostic Gospels that were all tossed out by the church. As soon as they were written, the church realized that they were not by the real Thomas. He calls him St. Thomas, not by the real Thomas, and everybody knew it in those days. Big news coming up in our world, plain old idolatry. And notice how it's mixed with Christianity to give it a feeling of, you know, spirituality and a feeling of authenticity and so on. So if anyone's interested, I'm sure you can find out where Tau Malachi is speaking next and go and jump in on that if you'd like some spirituality tinged with Christianity. So as I was reading that and I'm looking at this thing, and I asked them if I could take the poster, and they said, oh yeah, thanks for asking. I guess people steal the posters down there. So I went to the bookstore where this meeting was going to be held, and I went in to check it out just to kind of look, and I knew kind of what I was going to find. Demons, and I did, and it was the most amazing spiritual thing. I went from shelf to shelf to shelf, and all of the most bizarre forms of spirituality being advertised in all different ways. There were movies and DVDs and CDs and books and tune into this radio station and go over here for this and that. It's amazing how popular it is. This is blatant idolatry in the form of syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix something from paganism in with real worship of the real God and you form a new religion. That's what this is, and it's really very much on the rise. Has anybody read or heard about the Da Vinci Code? You guys know the Da Vinci Code? Yeah. And there's been several good books written. We had one for sale here at the Apologetics Conference that sort of debunk the Da Vinci Code. It doesn't take a genius to debunk it. It's a novel. Hello, it's a novel. Only in America would people take what it says is a novel and turn it into something they think is real. But the basis of it is Gnostic. The basis of it is Gnostic. It's based on the Gnostic Gospel of Philip. And so you find this. If you haven't come across this material, you will. I promise you. And it takes us all the way back to the 8th century B.C., because this kind of idolatry in the Old Covenant was a mixture of Baal worship and the worship of Yahweh. And it infected Israel almost from the first days that they had in the land. And the Lord had told them, listen, I've told you the truth. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. We have a covenant. I don't want you to worship other gods, and I don't want you to mix the worship of other gods with the worship of me. And what did they do? As soon as they got involved in the land, they looked around at all of the stuff that was going on, and they said, wow, that looks like fun. A lot of it was real sexual, and so that's always fun for humans who don't know any better. And so they mixed that in. And by the way, in that little bookstore that I went to, whole shelves on spirituality and sex. Lots and lots of that kind of stuff. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. C.S. Lewis made the comment that sin is really boring. It's the same thing over and over again. It's righteousness that's exciting. Walking with God, you learn new things all the time. Sin is kind of the same stuff. And whether it's the 8th century B.C., or whether it's the 21st century A.D., whether it's in the Old Covenant or whether it's in the New Covenant, idolatry is a genuine threat, and syncretism is a genuine threat. In your lifetime, you will see an increase of this in our country. If you haven't noticed it already, you should wake up and smell the coffee. It is happening, and I'm not saying this as an alarmist. I'm not saying, oh my goodness, the sky is falling. It's not falling. The gospel's true. This stuff is false. Okay, so it's not a matter of, gee, they're both true. We're going to have to make up our mind. No, the gospel's true. This stuff is false. But we come out of a culture that for many, many years adopted a Christian worldview. It's not adopting that anymore. very similar to the 8th century BC, when Israel had been taught to worship God and decided it was old-fashioned, and that they would follow Baal worship and whatever was the latest thing coming along. So when you read how the kings and the prophets in this period of time interact with each other, that's where a lot of the application comes from. For us, even in the 21st century, we're in the new covenant, the covenant of Christ rather than the old covenant through Moses. But the syncretism, the sense of deception that is so powerful among these people that we read about is alive and well. And you're going to see it increase, and it should be a point of sobering thought for us so that we can give an answer. So that we can say, no, the Gnostic Gospels aren't true. And there's a reason why uniformly 100% of the Christian teachers in the first 3 centuries said Gnosticism is not Christianity. There's a reason for that. And you should be able to say that if you come across folks who like their homegrown spirituality, you know, moonshine spirituality, but it's really not new. It's the same old stuff. So as we look into a section here in 2 Kings 18, did I say 1 Kings? 2 Kings 18. And in 2 Chronicles 29, what we find is a man who blows a hole in all of the idolatry that's been going on for so long. Let me give you a little bit of background. You guys know it. You should know it by heart. That's why I repeat it so much. Repetition is good for us. In the late 8th century B.C., that's when the numbers of the years are getting in the low 700s. Okay, that's late 8th century B.C. What had happened was this: after generations of turning away from the Lord, just like we've been talking about, northern Israel's been taken into captivity. We saw that the last couple of times we've met. Judah, the southern portion of the divided kingdom, has seen this take place, but they've had a terrible king. His name was Ahaz, and he pretty much took his cues from the kings in the north. And so he's actually driven Judah into a terrible form of idolatry. In fact, as we're going to see, he closed up the temple. If you can believe this, he had actually closed the temple. They had set up all kinds of idolatrous stuff in the courtyard of the temple, if you can imagine that, after the Lord had said, don't do what the nations do. They had set up Asherah poles. These are fertility goddess poles in the temple precincts. And they were worshiping all the pagan deities on all the hilltops. They called them the high places and so on. All this under Ahaz. Well, amazingly enough, there was a young child born to Ahaz who turns the tables completely on this. And his name is Hezekiah. After reading about bad king, I mean, it's so depressing after reading all of this, that when we come upon a king who's really good and he blows a hole in all the idolatry, it's like this really refreshing thing. So take a deep breath. It's really refreshing to find out about Hezekiah, this man. I think what we're going to do, I think what I'll do is start in 2 Chronicles. I'm glad you found 2 Kings. I'm happy for that. But let's start in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Imagine having the power of an Eastern king, which was unlimited power. Whatever was the power of your nation, that was the power you had at your fingertips at all times. Unlimited power at 25 years old. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, not the famous Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Underline it, put a little exclamation point, put a smiley face in the margin of your Bible, because this is something you do not see from these authors very often. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he did what David would have done. Hezekiah is the next best king in the entire line to David. David is the only king who's better than Hezekiah in terms of how the authors of Kings and Chronicles talk about him. This is an amazing man who at the age of 25 decided he was going to walk with God. And we're going to see what he does. He does six things to straighten the nation out. And this is just the beginning. We'll talk about Hezekiah for the next couple of weeks. But he does six things to straighten the nation out. By the way, he was probably a co-regent with his father, Ahaz, which is interesting, for probably 10 or 11 years. The dating is very difficult because we don't know exactly how they dated things. And so there's some questions as to how old this guy was when he started and why the dates don't overlap exactly right. And it all revolves around how they dated things and these co-regencies. Well, he was probably about 11 years old when he started reigning with his dad. An 11-year-old doesn't do anything. But what his dad was doing was setting it up so that there would not be a power struggle when he died. That was the purpose of the co-regencies. Make sure the son got into the throne and that everybody got used to the son being the king. So that finally he would take over. And he did. And he took over probably a little before Ahaz actually passed away. But Ahaz was terrible, but his son turns out to be a good man. How did that happen? I have no idea. There's no spiritual application. I have no idea how that happened. But you know, it's interesting, it does happen. There are people walking with God today whose parents had no intention of walking with the Lord. They did not get their faith from their parents. You know, the normal way is to get your faith from your parents. I mean, in terms of the biblical pattern. But there are times when the Lord touches a person's life, draws them into the covenant, and the person does not come from a history of faithfulness. Some other person has influenced them. Some other, maybe another family member, maybe a priest, maybe someone else. But what happens is Hezekiah becomes an extremely faithful man, the best king they've ever had to date, because from this terrible background. A little word of hope, if you come from a terrible background. It doesn't have to set your life in stone. It doesn't have to be the pattern for you. If you come from a pagan background, your parents weren't walking with God, your grandparents weren't walking with God, but God has touched your life. There's no reason in the world that you have to think that you've got tons of stuff to overcome because of this. You may have some baggage, but I'll tell you, there are wonderful accounts in the scriptures of people who came out of horrible families. Talk about dysfunctional. I don't think there's a functional family described in the whole Bible. Seriously, check them out. I don't think no families in the Bible would end up on the cover of Focus on the Family magazine. I can't think of one. And yet, God did marvelous, marvelous things. And Hezekiah comes out of this kind of a background. It is amazing. Somehow he got connected to the Lord, to the Word of God, and he decided, apparently during this 11-year period while he was growing up, watching things he couldn't stop and seeing how bad they were, that when he became the man in charge, he was going to change a few things. And at the age of 25, he took over, and he started immediately. Within a month, he was making major decisions. Now, he does six things to turn this nation around. And as we look at this, I want you to see these as things that really happen anytime anybody turns around and walks with God. But he does it for the nation, but we'll see how it works. The very first thing he does is he reopens the temple. In the first year of his reign, verse 3, and in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. They had been actually broken down, and they had been locked. Solomon's temple had been locked. Big chain, you know, I don't know. But imagine a big chain, you know, locking the doors to the temple. Priests were all permanently laid off. The place looks like a haunted house. And this is the heart of Jewish worship. And it had been completely shut down by the Baal worship and by Ahaz and everything else and nations going on. And these were people called by God's name, had a covenant with God. They completely shut down real worship. First thing he does is open the doors of the temple and repair them. And he brought out the priests and the Levites and gathered them to the square. We'll see that in a moment. But by reopening the temple, what he's really doing is he's bringing the people back to the original covenant. Remember this, the temple is to the old covenant what the cross is to the new covenant. It is the heart of everything. And it was easy for Israel to say, well, we're busy being a nation now. We're busy having a big army. We're busy making a lot of money or losing a lot of money or fighting whoever. And we don't really have time to take care of the temple. We're busy being political and doing these other things with these other nations. But we're sure that when trouble comes, we'll reach out to God and he'll probably bail us out. And amazingly, he did many times. You know, it's interesting how many people nominally know Christ, but for whom the cross means practically nothing except a piece of jewelry. For whom the idea of being crucified with Christ, of actually having a changed life, is just not real for them. They essentially live identically to the world. That was kind of how Israel was doing, or Judah. And so what this godly king does, very first thing he says, we're gonna fix the temple and get back to real worship. We're going to come back to the realities of who we are. May the Lord deliver all of us, both individually and as a church, from becoming so enamored of our size, of the world around us, of the stuff going on in our culture and the other demands on our lives, that we forget the cross and we forget how we got where we are and who we are. That's what Israel had done. And the first thing that Hezekiah does is he says, we're getting back to the temple. And it would have been an interesting thing for him to say, everybody's going, okay, O king, what do you want to do? And at 25 years old, he says, get the construction crew, go down and hack the chains off of those doors and get that place opened up and fix the doors and get the worship back in place. The Lord is the center of who we are. We get back to the basics. That's what he says. First thing he does is reopen the temple. A reminder that it is the Lord who initiated this covenant and that they had been completely disloyal to him. And you're going to see how he instructs the priests. Well, then next thing he does is he restores the priesthood. He challenges the people who are the priests to remember who they really are. They'd all been pretty much laid off for all of the various reasons, but it just wasn't cool to be a priest. And it just wasn't happening to be a genuine, loyal person of God. And so, for all these reasons, the Levites and the priests weren't doing anything. And he says, he gathered them all together. The king wants a meeting with us? So the ones who still had their priestly garments went and dusted them off. Honey, where did I put my priest garment? I forget. And you go get the thing and you dust it off, you know. That's my turban. Get the dust off it. Okay, well, he wants me to, I got to go talk to the king. The king wants somebody from the priesthood? Because like they had been raised under Ahaz. And Ahaz like didn't care at all. So they all come there. And listen to what he says. Imagine hearing this from the king. He says, listen to me, O Levites. Calls them what they are. They belong to God. He says, consecrate yourselves now. Rededicate yourself to the Lord. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. I want you to go in there. You guys are the ones who work the temple. You consecrate yourself first. You get in there and you clean out the junk. Because they had filled it with garbage. They'd filled it with junk. If you can imagine such a thing. The temple of God filled with this filth. Just horrible stuff. By the way, I don't know if anybody's read ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the message on Sunday morning. But he makes a comment in there, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we want to offer the sacrifice in a clean way. And he's talking about cleaning out the old leaven and so on. Well, that's what Hezekiah's telling these people, these priests to do. He says, go in there and clean out that temple. Get it back the way it needs to be. Carry the uncleanness out. Our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They've also shut the doors. There's no neutrality with God, by the way. You're either walking with him or you're turning your back on him. It's one or the other. Walking with him, there's a lot of flexibility, but there's no neutrality about who really the Lord is. He says, we've turned our backs on him. Our fathers have turned their backs on him. We've also shut the doors of the porch, meaning the porch there at the temple, and we've put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place, the God of Israel. No offerings have been going up. And that's why the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he's made them an object of terror and horror and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. Things were not going well in the nation, and he says, this is why. Because we've deserted the Lord. Behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. And what does he mean by that? See, Judah had not yet been attacked, but who had? Israel, northern Israel, who were taken by the Assyrians. The prophets had been saying this all along. You know who the prophets were? Hosea. Have you ever read Hosea? That's where the prophet marries the prostitute, and the Lord says, this is a picture of what I've done, and my nation is a prostitute with every foreign god that there is. That's Hosea. He was the guy who prophesied during Ahaz's reign. Micah, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. These guys were well known, and they'd been saying it over and over and over again. So here's a king who's listening to him. He says, hey, you guys, wake up. The reason Israel is in among the Assyrians and our own family members, that's what he calls them, even though they'd had a civil war. He says, our own family members have been disciplined, and it's because of turning away from God. Our fathers have fallen by the sword. Verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. It is amazing to me. We'll see what he says to the priest. He's got all the priests here. This is who he's talking to. But you know what's amazing to me? Is that he does not come to them by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. As much as I appreciate that tract, and as much as I appreciate Campus Crusade and that famous line from the Four Spiritual Laws, and there's a real usefulness for it. It had a big impact on me when I first came to Christ. But we must understand something. When you're talking to people who know better than to be Baal worshipers, and they deliberately go off into idolatry, and they know the covenant, the word to them is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The word to them is God is angry and you really don't want that. That's the word to them. Oh, you know, how could we don't ever say God is angry? See, in America, that's just not cool. We just don't talk about the wrath of God. I want you to notice that when he deals with the covenant people, now he's talking to priests here. He's talking to Levites who knew full well what they were doing and had gotten away with it under Ahaz. And he's reminding them, he's not being harsh with them. He's not. He's not threatening them even. He's just saying, guys, listen, the discipline of God has come against northern Israel because of this kind of thing. And we are going to turn it around. So let's get with the program here. And it has a huge impact on these people. But notice he doesn't use the love of God in this particular case. He uses the discipline of God. He says the wrath of God is a real thing. As he restores the priesthood, what he does is he reminds them of who they are. Verse 11, my sons. Very interesting. I looked it up to see if that was the exact words he used, and it is. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and to burn incense. Meaning you offer up the worship on behalf of the people. That was what the incense meant. And these guys would have been thinking back, oh yeah, that's right. That's what we're really here for. You mean God is really out there? He really cares about how we think? He really cares what we do? In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says that the church is a kingdom of priests. In fact, he uses the Old Testament to show that we are a living temple and a kingdom of priests. He says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him to minister. God chose you. You didn't choose him. You didn't volunteer. God chose you. He came to you. He said, you belong to me. I made a covenant with you. And so he says, don't be negligent. The Hebrew word negligent means, and the word that's used to translate negligence, and I think it's the same in all the English translations, it means to be not doing anything, to be releasing, to be quiet about something. Now, I don't mean verbally quiet. I mean to be still at a time when really you need to be active. And he calls it negligence. And what was happening is they were still about their faith. They were still, and I'm not talking about sharing our faith. That's another thing. I'm talking about when we, as the people who belong to God, do not take seriously the issues of the Lord and don't care about him and don't care about what he's doing. We're paying no attention to our discipleship, no attention to the cross, whatever. That's negligence. And that's a serious thing. And he says to the priests, don't be negligent. They had been, of course, for generations, completely nominal. And he says, we're opening up the temple. We're going to get back to worship. Don't be negligent. But he calls them my sons. He's not ragging on them. He's not threatening them or anything. He's exhorting them. And he's quite a, if you read the Hezekiah stories, he's very much an exhorter. He's an encourager. But he's very pointed as well. My sons, don't be negligent. First thing he does is opens the temple, gets him back to the basics. Second thing, reminds the priests who they really are. And idolatry, by the way, is at hand when the people who really belong to God and have a covenant with him forget that. They forget their identity as his people. Idolatry is at hand. When the people of God, when the community of God is alive to who God is, the Lord is at work. When the community of God is not alive to who he is, then you have idolatry at hand. And God always works through a community. That's why he does, the first thing he does is get these priests together. He doesn't go out and start preaching on the streets. He goes to the priests, he says, I want the people who are supposed to know the Lord the best, I want them on fire. Let's get them back to where they belong. And God always uses a community to reach the world around, the redeemed community. So they arose, and then he lists, verses 12 to 15, he lists all these guys, all the heads of the households, which if you think I'm going to try to read them all, you're crazy. So verse 16, so the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, every unclean thing they found in the temple, verse 16, the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites carried it out to the Kidron Valley. They got a roll-off bin, parked it out in front of the temple, and just started hauling out the garbage. That's what they did. They took it all down to the Kidron Valley, which was the dump, at the end of the Kidron where it meets the other valley, the Hinnom Valley. They meet in the south part of Jerusalem, outside the walls, and that was where they burned the garbage. So they took all this stuff out of there. They began consecrating everything. It gives you the month and the day and so on. They get it all done, 18 and 19. They went to Hezekiah. They said, we've cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, the table of showbread, all of its utensils, got it all clean, got it rededicated to God. Moreover, all the utensils that Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we've prepared and consecrated, and they're before the altar of the Lord. What a great scene. Hezekiah would have been saying, yes, finally. And there's nothing quite as good as knowing that you're back with God again. There's this sense of joy and peace. I have a friend who had walked away from the Lord years ago and through a series of events gave his life back to Jesus. And he had taken about a 8 to 10 year break in his discipleship. And when he gave his life back to the Lord, it was like the jets fired up all over again. He started exactly where he left off. It was like he was Rumpelstiltskin, and he woke up, and it was like, wow, on fire again, just like he was before. There's nothing as wonderful as realizing who you really are and saying, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to clean out the temple. I'm going to remember who I am. And you go in, and you clean it out, get rid of the junk, and you have this deep sense of God's blessing. Well, that's because you have God's blessing. And that's what's going on here. So the next thing he does is he resumes the sacrifices. Verses 30, we'll skip down to verse 30 to 36. Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. He had stationed the musicians. We don't have time to go through it all, but if you're a musician, you might want to read it. Because he stations the musicians. He gets them all lined up so that there will be music, so that there will be worship, just like David had done. And verse 31, he answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices, thank offerings to the house of the Lord. They assembled and brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought a burnt offering. The number of burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. They were all offered to the Lord, and he lists, they ran out of priests, verse 34. The priests were too few, so they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them. They pressed these guys into, kind of drafted them, got the cousins in on it, and until the work was completed and the other priests had consecrated themselves. The Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. You know who the Levites were, by the way? They're all from the priestly families, but the Levites were the guys who basically carried hod for the priests. The Levites were the grunt labor force that took care of all the stuff, so the priests, who were supposed to be consecrated, who were supposed to know what they were doing, could sacrifice the animals for the people. But it had been so long since anybody had been doing this that they didn't have enough priests, and they had a bunch of animals they were supposed to kill, and the people lined up. I don't know if it's ever been described, but what they did when they did this was the people would line up with their animal with them, and the number of priests was just stretched out in front, and the people would come up, they would kill the animal, the person puts his hand on the animal's head, the priest takes a razor-sharp instrument, slices the animal's throat, catches the blood in a bowl, passes it to another priest who then passed it to another priest who poured it on the altar. Then they took the animal and they would cut the animal up right there. So the priests who wore white and needed to change their clothes a lot in this process, it took a lot of priests to do this. Well, they didn't have enough because not enough guys were taking it seriously. Not enough guys came to the priest meeting, right? So the Levites were saying, we'll help. And Hezekiah says, go for it. We need, you guys are at least related to the priests, but the sacrifices have to be made. So let's get with it. And they did this. So they kind of throw it together, you know? And Hezekiah doesn't wait. He says, get it done now. We got to get some Levites in here, draft them, get them to work, put a priest garment on this guy. Levites thinking, wow, I get to be a priest today. Bring that bull over here. I've always wanted to do this, you know? An amazing thing. Amazing scene for everybody involved. And thinking to themselves, you know, this hasn't been done in a generation or two. Awesome. So they worshiped the Lord, and they had this amazing thing. The resuming of the sacrifices reminds us you cannot come into God's presence without a sacrifice. Sacrifices in the Old Testament always remind us of wrath. When you think of the sacrifices, we're not talking about a lightweight issue or just some odd rule that God said, I think we should kill an animal. What we're talking about in the sacrifices is the reminder that you have something has to die for you to come into God's presence. And that's a reminder that the wrath of God is poured out against all sin and that human beings have to have something take care of that sin. So when they reinstituted these sacrifices, that's the reminder, is that we can't just barge into the presence of God. And when they realized this and they saw all the blood, I mean, the ground was covered in blood. It was soaking into the sand. And they were pouring it over the altar. The altar was covered in blood when they made this many sacrifices from all these animals, just pouring it on there. And the message is this: something has to die because sin costs a human life. He put the sin onto the animal. But there would come a day when a lamb would die that was not an animal, but was a human, a perfect human, and would pay for all of it. But until that time, this was done on credit. And so when they did this, they're thinking to themselves, wow. When you know that in order to come into God's presence, something has to die, you suddenly realize, I don't want to mess around with God. And if he loves me enough to make a way for me to do this, well, I'm going to take that seriously. Because it's an amazing privilege to be able to come into his presence at all. And that's what was striking these people. See, the thing is that God is not tame. It's like C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, through the voices of the little children, about Aslan the lion, who's the picture of Christ in the book, as you remember. He said, oh no, Aslan isn't tame. He's safe. But he's not tame. And I asked the kids when I was down at this retreat this weekend, did a teaching a little bit on dedication of our hearts to God. And I said, can you love somebody you're afraid of? The normal human, normal American response is, oh, heavens no. You have to get rid of all that fear before you can really love somebody. And that's not true. You can love somebody that you are afraid of. You can. If you know they love you. Everybody loves puppies, right? I asked them, I'll ask you, is there anybody who doesn't love puppies? That's a sickness. You have to love puppies. I don't love big dogs, but puppies, you know. But nobody respects puppies. Nobody says, oh, puppy, what shall I do with my life? Nobody says that to a puppy. So they love the puppy, but they don't respect the puppy. But with God, our love for him is mixed with the real fear. And if it's not, then it's puppy love. And we think it's devotion, but it could be simply the absence of respect for the person whom we should fear above all people. If we are out of sorts with him. To love a person like that and to know that he loves you, but to know that he's dangerous to his enemies. This is all that the sacrifices reminded the people constantly, I say. And we forget. We forget what Jesus did for us on the cross. We forget that a sacrifice brings us into the presence of God and that God is dangerous, but safe to us. I mean, that you got to have that in there, or you won't worship. Worship is actually based on the idea that God is dangerous and that to come into his presence is an amazing thing, and that he hears us and loves us should surprise us and make us want to worship. But that respect has to be there. Well, see, all the sacrifices, that's what they were about. The next thing he does is reinstitute the Passover. They hadn't had Passover in generations. Amazingly, chapter 30, verse 1, Hezekiah sent to Israel and Judah, wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Wait a minute. Ephraim and Manasseh, does anybody know their geography of Israel? Who's Ephraim and Manasseh? Northern Israel. Northern Israel. Wait a minute. They were taken into captivity in 722. What's going on with the sending letters to the people that are left over up there? Yeah, there's a bunch of people left over up there who were not important enough to be deported by the Assyrians, and they're living like in camps and refugee camps, little villages that are unwalled. And he sends letters to them and says, we're having communion. You guys want to come? You got to grab this, guys. You got to grab this. You see, what he's seeing Israel and Judah as one for the first time in 200 years. He sees them as God's people, and he invites them to communion. Across the boundaries and across all the he says, no, you're Israel. If you want to come, you're welcome. And he invites them. Most of them didn't come. Look at verse. He sends people up there. He's so serious. He pays by government pay. They go up there, and they go to all the villages and ring the bell and say, we're having Passover. You guys come down and share it with us if you want. He's gracious and compassionate, verse 9. Return, come, verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city and from country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. That's all up in the north. And they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. See, the north had been so far gone that when they were invited to take Passover, they thought it was stupid. And they laughed them to scorn. Some did come. But many of them simply said, "Pah, we don't need that." Interesting, interesting response. Nevertheless, verse 11, some of them did come. They list where they came from. The hand of God was also on Judah, gave them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. By the way, the only way real unity happens, brothers and sisters, is in our commitment to Christ and in our obedience to his word. When you have people committed to the Lord Jesus and spending time in the word of God, it doesn't matter what denomination they come from. And a lot of the traditions that separate us are dissolved at times like that, when people are saying, no, we're gathering around the word of God, we're gathering around the covenant, the real covenant, and we're going to commit ourselves to the Lord. You will find that that denominational argumentation will dissolve under those circumstances, and rightly so. So they came and they were in one accord. It was an amazing thing. And verse 18, look at verse 18 of chapter 30. The multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, these are all the northern areas, had not purified themselves. Well, that's because they didn't know anything. They just came, they packed up everybody, and they went down there. Hadn't been there in years, generations. Some of them had never seen Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had been an enemy from between the north and the south. Am I the only one who's really excited about this? I mean, this is an awesome scene that these people experience. And so they came down and they had not purified themselves properly. They didn't know how. They didn't have priests up north. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than was prescribed. They ate the Passover without all of the pre-Passover stuff that normally would be there. Hezekiah prayed for them. He said, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard the prayer of Hezekiah and healed the people. That is really cool. Just put a little asterisk by that verse or do something to look at it. You see, because the Lord is very serious about doing things his way, but he also is very patient with people who mean to do what it is he's telling them, but haven't quite got all the details right. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. Sometimes we just flip-flop too much. We get too rigid and too strict. And we don't realize God is actually patient. He reads the heart. Now, an idolater who's banking on that and playing both ends against the middle on purpose for idolatrous purposes, that person will get nothing. He gets short shrift from the Lord on those issues. But you take a person who's just there and worshiping, but they're not quite all together. You know, there's some things that aren't quite right, but they've come in a good heart. And the Lord says, "I listen to the prayer of my people to forgive those people and overlook some of these problems and draw them in." It's a great lesson. And all of it because a good leader said, "We're going to do this." And then he prayed. He says, "Oops, some of them aren't doing it right. Lord, please forgive them." The Lord says, "Okay, I'm with you. Let's get it together." It's super. Reinstituted the Passover. Number 5. Now notice, number 1, open the temple. Number 2, restored the priesthood. Number 3, resumed the sacrifices. Number 4, reinstituted the Passover, the great sacrifice, the blood-bought covenant. Number 5, removed the idolatry. Chapter 31, they went actually out after this and they started breaking down all the pillars, all the high places, trashing everything that belonged to the Baal worship. You know, you don't have to command people to do this once they really know God. Once they're walking with the Lord, they will go out and they'll tear down the stuff in their life that isn't pleasing. It is amazing what happens. They went out and set up, and they tore down all of the evil stuff, set up the actual priesthood. And when that happens, there's a lot of stuff you used to take for granted that you know you thought was okay. And you give your life to the Lord, or you rededicate your life to the Lord, and suddenly that stuff gets cleaned out. And some of it is quite odd. Now go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and look at something. Some of you already know where this is going, but there is a verse in 2 Kings 18 that is so amazing if you've never seen it. 2 Kings 18:4. This is a description of the same thing you're just reading about in 2 Chronicles 31. Except it's a shorter description. But look at what he includes. He removed the high places, which, by the way, none of the other kings had. They'd leave the high places, even if they reinstituted the priesthood sometimes. They'd left the high places for the moonshine worship thing, right? Well, he takes the high places down. In fact, the only one I know of who actually destroyed all the high places was Hezekiah. There might have been another one, but I can't think of him. Verse 4, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Until those days, the sons of Israel had burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. That's what he called it. Nehushtan means the brass thing. That's what he called it. They called it the sacred relic or something like that. And he said, it's the brass thing. Tear it up. It's so odd. This was from Numbers 21. Remember when they were bitten by snakes and the Lord told Moses to build this bronze serpent and everybody looked at it, and they kept the thing all these years and they were praying to it. Let the temple go to ruins, fire the priesthood, pray to the serpent? Oh yeah, man, because that was, it's an amazing thing. It's a fine line between faith and superstition, between trusting God today and worshiping something from the old way, huh? And yet, if you'd have told anybody, oh, we mustn't touch the old bronze serpent, that's been around a long time. It's being venerated. It was a brass thing. He says, tear it up. And so when they cut up all of the Baal worship, they also cut up some of the old Yahweh worship that had become idolatrous. Isn't that odd? Traditions can become idolatrous. Get in the way of what God has really said when they get out of focus. That Nehushtan thing is a great reminder to us. Anyway, so he removes the idolatry, gets rid of the hypocrisy. And by the way, hypocrisy will always be with us. The problem is not the existence of hypocrisy. The problem is this. Take note. It is legitimizing hypocrisy. That's when God says, I won't put up with it. Hypocrisy is part of having immature people who don't understand God and aren't walking with him. Hypocrisy happens all the time. All churches have hypocrites. All churches are composed of recovering hypocrites. Okay? We're all recovering hypocrites. So you're going to see hypocrisy. But when the church legitimizes hypocrisy as a lifestyle and says that's okay, then something's really wrong. And that's what they had done in that day. And that's what the Corinthians did, by the way. Real strong parallel with the Corinthian deal. And we see it even today. So they removed the idolatry. They got rid of the hypocrisy. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if you've come to the light, walk in the light. Great reminder. Number 6, and this is in chapter, you should be in 2 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse 7. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered and rebelled against the king of Assyria and didn't serve him. Ahaz, his father, this is the last thing that he does, the six major things. This is the last one. Ahaz, his father, had made a godless alliance with Assyria. I don't know if you remember that, but he did. And when Hezekiah took over, he said, I'm going to trust God, not Assyria. Later, he has to pay him off rather than have them slaughter the population of Jerusalem. And even later than that, he has to deal with them again, and we'll see how that goes. But at this point, he makes a good decision, and he says, my father made a godless alliance with the world, and I'm breaking the alliance. And I don't think it's a stretch to apply it this way. Do not be a prisoner to the culture around you. Don't make an alliance with the culture as if the culture is really your benefactor, is going to take care of you. Don't be a prisoner to the culture. If the culture is wrong, you trust God and you don't go with it. The Assyrians were the culture of the day. They were the power of the day. And Ahaz thought it was the right thing to do to make a deal with him. But Hezekiah, his son, said, no, I'm going to trust God. We are not going with the Assyrians. And even though he had to deal with them later, and it was very, very terrifying, one of the greatest miracles in the whole Bible is in the Hezekiah stories. And it's with the Assyrians. So we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. Those six things. He reopened the temple, got back to the heart of things, restored the priesthood, remembered who they really were, resumed the sacrifices that God is not to be toyed with, reinstituted the Passover, back to the blood-bought covenant, removed the idolatry, cleaned everything out, and refused to be a prisoner to the culture. That's what happens when you come to Christ. Those six things. Note in closing about discipleship in an idolatrous world, and remember the poster. Discipleship in an idolatrous world. Discipleship is this. It is first decisive. Notice how decisive this guy is. He says, I am not doing that. We are not doing that. You will not accidentally be a disciple of Jesus. You will have to make decisions sometimes every day for a period of time, in which you say, I will follow Jesus and I will not do these other things. Discipleship is decisive, and you won't be a good disciple by accident. You won't fall into it. You have to decide. Secondly, it's exclusive. Syncretism is out. He doesn't mix the truth. He puts up with an awful lot of well-meaning foolishness that we do. But when you mix paganism with Christianity and you call it faith, that'll send you to hell. I had to think before I said it, but that will send you to hell. It's one thing to be a sincere, ignorant believer. It's another thing to foist a false religion in the name of Christianity onto people when it really isn't what God has said. That's taking the Lord's name in vain, and he counts it blasphemy. No matter who does it, he counts it blasphemy. It's exclusive. You belong to God, and you belong to nobody else. Third, it is vigilant. He said in 2 Chronicles 29:11, do not neglect. Real discipleship is vigilant. There's a sense in which we stay at the task. It doesn't mean you're working 24/7. It doesn't mean you never rest. It doesn't mean you don't have a balanced life in a lot of ways. He has huge room for daily life and all the joys thereof. But there's a vigilance in the heart of a real disciple that says, wait a minute, the lordship in the new covenant, it's the lordship of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the cross, and the fact that I belong to him and not the world around me. There's a vigilance involved in it, in which you stay awake and you don't neglect. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that we will be vigilant. We look at these circumstances and how Hezekiah, in speaking to the priests, was reminded by looking at other people's sins and other people's disciplines, and he learned a lesson from other people's discipline. Lord, may we learn from these passages. May we learn, Lord, to be vigilant, to know that our love for you is an exclusive thing about which you are jealous, to be people who are willing to make decisions, sometimes against, diametrically opposed at times against the undercurrent of the culture. May we represent you, Lord, in a way that gathers other people's attention, that they might come to the cross as well. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for the work you're doing in our souls and in our lives and in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.